want to talk for a minute about this expression, by the skin of my teeth. It's kind of a funny one. It comes from the Bible, actually, from the book of Job. Job was in a horrible situation. He says, "All my intimate friends detest me. Those I love have turned against me. I am nothing but skin and bones. I've escaped only by the skin of my teeth." What an expression that today we use it to say, I avoided disaster, or I survived just by a very narrow margin, just barely. So I'd love some help from you, whether through chat or by unmuting and speaking up. When might that be true for people? When might people say, wow, I got through that by the skin of my teeth? What might be some examples of when that expression might be used? Any thoughts? Yeah. Some of us might have opportunity to use that expression even in these days. Barely passed a test. Yeah, that is very real. And in a race, and you win by a hair. I like that expression too, to win by a hair. Good. Anyone else? See another one? Airport check-in. Oh, who hasn't lived through that one? Yes. And almost missing the bus. Oh, yeah, especially when the buses are not as regular or as frequent. It's good. Anyone else?
In some ways, not having a positive COVID test diagnosed yet.
Sure.
By the skin of our teeth.
Yeah. Yeah, and I'm very aware of this idea that sometimes I've not been as careful as I should have been, and I feel like, wow, I just escaped that. Yeah, very real. Getting kicked by a cow. John, there's got to be a great story behind this one.
Yeah, I'm a large animal vet, so cows have a tendency when they get mad to thrash out at you, and a lot of times feet go flying right by your face.
Okay, we're glad you survived by the skin of your teeth. Oh, yeah, these very real things, and we encounter this in a number of different ways. We say I was at risk, and I made it through it. Yeah, when you are in an exam, yeah, and we're aware of these times, and sometimes we're looking at the other way that says if I get through this, it'll be by the skin of my teeth. And I want you to think for a minute. And not to share this publicly, but personally, to reflect, where do you need help and hope today? Where is it that you say, if I get through this, if I live through the end of this semester or accomplish this task or make it through this relationship, it's just going to be by the skin of my teeth. Where do you need help and hope today? And what do you expect that God can or will do? So I'll leave a moment for you just to reflect on that. Where is it that you need the work of God and the hope for what he can do? And let's ask God to speak into that area in our lives today. So let's pray. And first, I'll leave some silence. Where is it that you need help and hope from God? Father in heaven, as you are by your Spirit doing your work in our hearts now, you know the hearts of your people. You know where we each are and where we really need your help, where we really need hope, and for the people around us who desperately need your help and your hope. We ask that you'd be at work even in this time together this morning. And in the days ahead, Father, we ask for your presence, for your power, for your goodness. Father, we pray that you would renew in us the hope that is ours because of who you are and because of what you have done. So, Father, We ask that as we look at the words of the prophet Isaiah today, that by your Spirit, you'd be at work. You would do a wonderful work in our hearts for your glory and for our joy. Father, please renew in us the joy of our salvation that is because of the hope that we have in our Savior, Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. So today we're looking at Isaiah 9, actually going to start at the very end of Isaiah 8. The title, A Light Has Dawned, and we'll talk about this drawing in a couple of minutes. I encourage you to have the text, the Bible, open in front of you. I will have it on the screen as well. And you can see on the screen there as well the links to handouts with copies of the slides that might be helpful for you. So Isaiah 9 we'll be looking at. Let me first give you a quick map that I think helps us understand some of the references in this passage. This is a map of the ancient Middle East. And one of the things that I first want you to notice is that there's a bunch of names that are in all capital letters in bold. These are the big places. These are the powerful places. And there's a name that we might expect to find that isn't listed when you list the big and powerful places, and that is Israel. Israel was a small place, and it never was significant in terms of comparison with other countries. A fascinating thing about Israel is that it was a spot on the road. So this red line is the highway of the major powers. When they would trade with each other, when they would go to conquer each other, this was the road that they would tend to take, tend not to go across the desert. And so this road tended to go right across Israel. And so when the major powers fought each other, they would come right through Israel. When they were weak, it was a time for Israel to have more peace. So if we zoom in on that part of Israel and to make sense of Isaiah's context and his prophecy, so here's roughly speaking where this highway went. At the northern end of Israel, we see the two tribes of Naphtali and Zebulun. And the issue with them is that when a conquering army came from the north, they were the first ones to get attacked and to fall. And so Isaiah, in this passage we're looking at, is writing just after Zebulun and Naphtali had been conquered. This is the place that it happens, and Assyria had come down and conquered them. Isaiah then said, well, this is going to happen to all of Israel. It's coming. And so they anticipated it. What happened there, they said, it's just coming to the rest of us too. And he talked about these dark days that were coming for the people of God. And literally, he said, a death darkness is coming. Such hard words. He said, this is what's coming ahead for us as a people. And so the final words of Isaiah 8, let me read them, because here's where he describes that when people were not living out their hope in God, there was darkness and fearful gloom that would be coming to them. So here, let me read the words from Isaiah 8, starting at verse 19. When someone tells you to consult mediums and spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Why consult the dead on behalf of the living? Consult God's instruction and the testimony of warning. If anyone does not speak according to this word, they have no light of dawn. Distressed and hungry, they will roam through the land. When they are famished, they will become enraged, and looking upward will curse their king and their God. Then they will look toward the earth and see only distress and darkness and fearful gloom, and they will be thrust into utter darkness. These words of Isaiah are so challenging, saying when the people were not putting their hope in God, all that was ahead for them was darkness and fearful gloom. And in fact, this expression in the middle, that when they would look upward, they would curse whoever was above them. They would curse the king, and they would even curse God. They've not put their hope in God. Trouble is before them. And the response is to look up and curse. Without hope in God, there's darkness and fearful gloom. That's what is before them. And yet, then we come to these wonderful words of Isaiah 9, saying that in the land of this death darkness, a light has dawned. So let me read from Isaiah 9. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who are in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the nations by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. And those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as warriors rejoice at dividing the plunder. So Isaiah says, in this land of gloom, in the place where the destruction was first, he says, in the past, these people were humbled. And I guess I think a better word for us today might be humiliated. It wasn't just that they got a clear understanding of themselves. All of their honor was gone. They were destroyed. They were without peace. They were without hope. So back to this map, and you see up here where Naphtali and Zebulun were, they were the first to fall when destruction came to Israel. And even before their fall, they were the least honored in Israel. And yet Isaiah says that they will be the first to see and experience the deliverance and joy of God for his people. When you think of the people that Jesus met, the ones who experienced the great joy first were the ones who were the first to fall, the ones who were least honored in society. And this is what Isaiah says will come. The ones who had the least honor will be the first to see and experience the deliverance and joy of God's people. And so we see in Matthew, especially, Jesus is described as this prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. And Matthew actually takes this passage, Isaiah 9, and describes Jesus' ministry as Jesus is the one who brought this great light as he began his ministry in Galilee. And so it's fascinating that I think in the early days, to be the Galilee of the nations was an insult. It's to say, this is a place that's been conquered by the nations and is watered down by influence from other nations. And it was an insult. And yet it is God's great plan that this is the place that would first experience his goodness and his joy. And so we hear about this work that he is doing in the midst of this Galilee of the nations, of the place that has so much interaction with elsewhere in the world that so often they said that's bad, it's limiting who we are. And yet this was the vision of God all along, that they would be for the good of the nations. He said, here it is, the land of deep darkness. And again, this is death darkness. It's not just really dark. It's really dark with the horror of what is in that darkness and of what is before them. And he says, for those in the land of deep darkness, he says, they have seen a great light. And I love this expression because it comes from Genesis when it says God created a great light to rule the day. This is like creation. When God says, I'm going to create the sun. And he says, now it's going to be like the sun is rising on these people in deep darkness. He says he's going to enlarge their nation. And I'm convinced it wasn't merely to say that the people of Israel would have more people. It's to say that peoples are going to be added to the people of Israel. The nations will be a part of the joy of what God is doing. And joy is obviously a big deal since the word is used here four times, right in a row, that you've increased their joy. They rejoice before you. He says, as people rejoice at the harvest, one of the great symbols, like a Thanksgiving celebration, when do you rejoice? When there is a great harvest. What is the other symbol of great joy for the people? It was when they rejoiced at the end of war, when the war was over and peace has come. And in fact, in this case, saying the joy of victory, even in war. One of the tasks of a great prophet is to see the future and report back. And Isaiah does that. He speaks in the past tense about these things. These people have seen a great light, yet this was what was going to happen when Jesus was born. So it's like it's so certain he as a prophet can see what's coming. And then he comes back and he tells the rest of it about it. He says that in the land of death darkness, a light has dawned. So then we continue on, verse 4. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. He says that in this work of God, there will be deliverance from oppression and the end of wars. He says it's going to be like in the day of Midian's defeat. And this was a great symbol in the day of Isaiah's writing of a time when God delivered from oppression through an intentionally tiny army, an army against them that they couldn't count. And God said, I want you to have very few people. So you play a part of it. And yet, you know, I am the one who has done this. So he says, it's going to be like that again. I'm going to do this, God says. And I'll give you a little part so you can play a part, but everybody will know it's not you. He uses these three symbols of the yoke, the bar, and the rod, these symbols of oppression, of being beaten, of somebody who takes advantage. And he says, this is going to be broken. It'll be taken away. It'll be shattered. He uses the images again of war, every warrior's boot. And when the clothing, the tools of war, when the war is over, you clean up by burning what is so dirty and so awful. And he says, it's going to be like a day when war is over. I think it's so important to see here that the Messiah's work is not merely vertical, saying you've been broken in your relationship with God, so he will restore that. But it's not only that. He says there's also a deliverance from oppression. There is a deliverance from battle, a deliverance from war. There is a profound horizontal part of the Messiah's work. And yet it's not merely horizontal either. It really is vertical in a powerful way of saying our most challenging problem, our most difficult problem is being separated from God. That leads to the brokenness in the horizontal. And so Isaiah shows us that the work of the Messiah is both vertical and horizontal. And we make a great error when we deal with only one and not the other. So he says there is deliverance from oppression. There's deliverance from war that is coming through this one. And how does it come? In verse 6, these beautiful words. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing it and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. He says, because of this Son of God who is born, this Son who is given, he says, this work will be done. And though it's a very subtle reference, I think it is a real reference to say this child is born, but this child isn't just beginning. He is a son who is given. So here he is, the Son of Man, the Son of God, who in his natures is both human and divine. So he's given these four names. He's called a Wonderful Counselor. I think it's very significant to realize that the counselor wasn't so much somebody who provided comfort. It was primarily somebody who had wisdom and skill in challenging things in life. This was the Secretary of State. This was the key advisor to the leader. And Wonderful had this part of it that said, this is supernatural. This is from God. He says, this child will have supernatural wisdom and skill. He says, this child is the mighty God, and the word mighty there is like a warrior. He is God, the mighty victor, that nobody can stand against him. He says that this child is the everlasting father, and not to be confused with saying, well, I thought he was a son. How can he be the father? But the symbol is the father as the provider and the protector. He says, this son will be that perfectly forever. And he says that this son, that this child is the Prince of Peace. He is one who rules through peace and he rules to peace. This characterizes all that he does, and it's the outcome of what he does. And so in this great mystery of something that was so hard for the people to understand, we can see it today that this son, he is God. He comes as a child, being born as a child, and yet he comes as the Son of God. And he says the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. And I'm convinced that this, this greatness is a fulfillment of the prophecy to Abraham that says, your offspring will be too many to count. Not because your own people group that will be too big, but all of the peoples who were brought into this kingdom of God because of his work, it'll be beyond counting. It'll be an amazing number, an amazing gathering. The greatness will be beyond compare. And he says it's going to be characterized by justice and by righteousness. This is the goodness of God expressed among his people. So God's victory over evil and oppression is through the birth of a child who is a prince. He's both characterized by peace and leading to peace, just what we saw in Jesus. And this surprise that God is strong enough to overcome his enemies by becoming vulnerable, transparent, and humble. The grace for turning enmity into friendship. He didn't come to destroy all that stood against him. He came to allow himself, even to the point of death, to be mistreated by them as an expression of the humility, the heart of God, and of his desire to turn enemies into his friends, to turn enemies into children of God. And so we see that his reign is peace and mercy, righteousness and justice from start to finish for all who will bow before him. And so then the question is, how does this come about? And the last phrase says, this is by the passion and the power of God. He ends by saying, the zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. He says here, this work is entirely of God. It is his work. It's not something that if people finally get their act together, if they finally decide to say, I need God, and so I figured it out now, it's entirely of God. He says, the zeal of God will accomplish this. It is for people to receive it, and in receiving this work, to become his hands and feet in participating in this work. So we see in this section that Isaiah describes that without hope in God, we are in darkness and fearful gloom. Yet in this land of death darkness, a light has dawned, a light that brings deliverance from oppression and the end of wars because of the Son of God who is born, who is given to us. And all this happens by the passion and the power of God. The big idea, God's blindingly great and joy-producing glory has begun to rise. And it's begun to rise through the birth of Jesus, the Son of God. This is what he describes. This great glory of God, this joy-producing glory has begun. It's rising on us in the birth of Jesus, the Son of God, and it's rising on all who will trust him. And it will keep growing forever. Isaiah says, can you see it? In the land of deep darkness and of gloom, this light has begun to shine. I want to look at the drawing for a second and just to highlight a few things that you see in this this first part. If you can see, there are two people huddled around a candle, in this deep darkness, having cherished light. If you can see this next person, if you can see the book that this person is reading, this person's reading a book about the nature of light, looking for learning to provide, hopefully, a way to understand light and to have light. This one looking at an old giant flashlight that has very dim batteries, and just a little bit of light is coming. Somebody trying to blow on the final ashes of a fire to get some light, some heat. A group of people gathering together, hoping in the darkness to comfort and to help each other. And then we have an unusual one. Somebody here with sunglasses looking into the distance. And why would somebody in deep darkness have sunglasses on? Because this is someone who knows that the light is coming, that the sunlight is coming, that right dawn has come. So I want to ask this question. How much light does the sun give compared to a candle? You know me as somebody, I like big numbers. And so how many candles does it take to match the light from a sun? Well, apparently, it's something like 1.5 octillion candles. If you don't know octillion, the number looks something like that. Or if you like scientific notation, 1.5 times 10 to the 27th. And for those who find it interesting, try to figure out why octillion, which is 8, leads to 27 zeros. That's a good puzzle for you. A giant number, right? It takes so many, it's uncountable how many candles it takes to compare with the rising of the sun. People are huddling around a candle when the sun is coming up. They're reading books about light when the sun itself is coming up. So the question is, how much light does God give compared to the best of human efforts? What does God have to give compared to what we can make happen? And it's like the sun compared to a candle, right? And so the question is, where is our hope? What do we look for to say, what is good? What is life-giving? And how hopeful are we? Do we think, well, maybe there's a little bit of light that's coming from God? I hope so. Maybe it'll warm us a little bit. Maybe we'll be able to see a little bit better. When in fact, we ought to be like the person in the drawing. What we ought to be doing is getting out our sunglasses, because there's going to be so much light in the presence of God, it'll overwhelm us. Right? Because God's blindingly great and joy-producing glory has begun to rise in the birth of Jesus, the Son of God, on all who trust in him, and he'll keep growing forever. So I do want to ask two questions for your consideration. The first is, where is our hope, really? And I know the right answer. Right? The right answer is, I hope in God. Sometimes I hope in myself. Sometimes we hope in ourselves that if we just do it right this time, it'll improve things. If we just do things differently, if we try harder, then we can make it happen. And ironically, sometimes we hope in ourselves, even though we think we can't do it. And so then we kick ourselves, but then we keep trying. Sometimes we hope in others. If only other people would do it differently. And if we get the right person here, then it'll happen, even when we think they can't do it. Sometimes, like so many of us with the virus, we put a lot of hope in science and technology, saying that's what will make things okay again. We put our hope in that. Sometimes it's in technique or skill or wisdom, or sometimes it's in positive thinking. So here's one way, I think, to help us recognize, where is my hope, really? And that is the opposite question: who or what do we blame? When things aren't going well, who do I blame? Well, it's likely that I'm thinking they're the ones who are supposed to fix it. They're the ones who have this power. If only they would change. Sometimes it's ourselves, sometimes it's others. Who or what do we blame? Or who or what do we focus on? Say, here's where the good's going to come from. And so Amara actually made reference to this the beginning of the service. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. So where is our hope, really? The second thing is, how hopeful are we, really? Sometimes we're more hopeful than when we ought to be, right? When we hope for the wrong things. We hope that if we pray, life will just be easy. And God says, I love you too much just to make life easy. Right? We hope for the wrong things sometimes. But very often, I think we hope in the wrong things, or we put our hope in people. But sometimes all we hope for is that we'll survive. We just hope that by the skin of our teeth, we'll make it to another day or another year. Or sometimes we give up hope and we just try to continue. Say, it's not really useful, but what else am I going to do? I'll put one foot in front of another and I'll keep going. How hopeful are we? The reality is that when we put our hope in God, in Jesus, we get access to this blindingly great and joy-producing glory that has begun to rise in the birth of Jesus. So because of this, Christians should be the most hope-filled people that exist. Who else has a hope that is like this, that we have seen the sun begin to rise? We should be known as people of overwhelming hope because of who God is and of what he has done. So the application is, we need to rejoice in the hope of this overwhelming glory of God. Right, to think that God's glory is more than an octillion times greater than any other glory or goodness, right? It's unlimited, and everything else is limited and will fail. We should rejoice in this hope. Now, I want to be clear, pain and trouble are still real, right? This doesn't mean that the physical pain, the relational pain, the challenges we have, they're very real. And yet the difference is this: they're never the whole truth about us. What other people do to us is not the whole truth. What we think about ourselves, our sense of our identity, that's not the whole truth about us when we're in Christ. And they are never the fundamental or the final truth about us. Right? The fundamental, the final truth is, we who are in Christ are children of the King. We are children of God. We are those who are loved and cherished and citizens of the kingdom of heaven forever, living this amazing glory in the love of God for us. And so this is so amazing. Even our sin and rebellion don't stop his glory, right? We say, well, this is great. If only I could get rid of my sin, then maybe he would love me. If only I get rid of my rebellious heart, then he would love me. But the reality is this, when we turn to Jesus, longing to be freed from that sin and rebellion, nothing can stop this blindingly great glory of God from sweeping over us. This is the reality. And so in this we rejoice. It's not dependent upon us. It's the zeal of the Lord Almighty who will accomplish this. So we say, God, be merciful to us. And Jesus, help us. And when we do that, nothing can stop this goodness of God. I love Isaiah's description of the joy that is ours in Jesus Christ. He's talking about this area that was in doom and in gloom and deep darkness. He says, there's a highway will be there. It'll be called the way of holiness. It'll be for those who walk in that way. The unclean will not journey on it. Wicked fools will not go about on it. No lion will be there, nor any ravenous beast. They will not be found there, but only the redeemed will walk there. And those the Lord has rescued will return. They will enter Zion singing, everlasting joy will crown their heads. I love these words. Gladness and joy will overtake them, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. I imagine somebody trying to run away from an avalanche or from an explosion or a fire. They're running away, and as they run, gladness and joy catch up with them. Even if we're running away from this, God says, for my children, these things are going to overtake them because of his glory, because of his plan. And sorrow and sighing will just run away from God's people because of his glory and his goodness. That is the hope that we have. We need to rejoice in this hope of this overwhelming glory of God. We want to point each other to this hope. We want to point each other as Christians. How quickly we put our hope in other things that will surely disappoint. How quickly we get discouraged by lesser things. Sometimes we merely hope to escape by the skin of our teeth. Yet God's glory is more than an octillion times greater than any other glory or any darkness or any challenge. So let us encourage each other, and all the more in these challenging days, to say, do you realize that the sun is rising? And when it does, nothing can stop this glory, this goodness of God. And we also want to point those who have yet to come to faith in Christ to this great hope. Perhaps today, for you, you're hoping in something that is far less than this glory of God. The invitation is to put your hope in God through the birth of his son, Jesus, of this great hope that is ours. Or do you know people who are walking in darkness and gloom? Do you know people who are hoping in something far less that will surely disappoint them? One of my favorite stories in the New Testament is when Philip went to tell Nathanael about Jesus. Philip is all excited and says, Nathanael, let me tell you about Jesus. He's just this amazing man who is the Messiah. Will you come and see him? And Nathanael says, he's from Nazareth? This disrespect for the people of Nazareth. He says, can anything good come from there? And the simple statement to Philip is, come and see. And that's the invitation we want to give to people to say, Christmas is not merely a joyful time. Come and see the deep reality. Because through it, we see and experience God's blindingly great and joy-producing glory. It has begun to rise in the birth of Jesus, the Son of God, on all who trust in him, and it will keep growing forever. So I want to go back to the first question I asked you. Where do you need help and hope today? The invitation from Jesus is, turn to me, he says. Turn to me, and this glory, this love will overflow. It will pursue you. It will be a journey. It's something that's rising, and yet nothing can stop it. And who do you know who needs help and hope today? It is our joy to be able to share this great hope with others, because nothing can stop this rising of the sun, the gift of Jesus, as this child who has come as the Prince of Peace, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. Our wonderful counselor, we rejoice in him. And so what we say in our celebration of Christmas is joy to the world. The Lord has come. He is present. And he is giving this life-giving glory to all who will trust in him. And so in reality, Christmas is the time to get your sunglasses on, right? Because this is a reminder of the amazing glory of God that is rising in his people for our joy as we see him more clearly. So we say, joy to the world, the Lord has come. What Jesus did is a glimpse of what he is doing and what he is going to do. And so we look at these people. And so imagine the joy. Imagine the joy, as Alan taught us several weeks ago, when Jesus raised the widow's only son. The horror of the situation, she's lost without any help or hope in the world. And yet Jesus comes. Imagine the joy when he raised her son to life. Imagine the joy when Jesus healed a man who was born blind, who had never seen anything and was judged and excluded. And all of a sudden, he can see what he had never seen before. Imagine the joy for him. Imagine the joy when Jesus healed a leper who was an outcast from society with no solution, no hope, and yet Jesus restored him. Imagine the prodigal son's father joyfully welcoming him home. The son's coming back saying, I can't see my dad again, but I have to go back. And I'm going to tell him how sorry I am. And his father throws a feast. Imagine the joy, the surprised, confused joy that how could I be received like this? This is the love of God. This is the joy that we have in Christmas. Christmas is the time to get your sunglasses on because of this great glory of God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you. We so often hope in lesser things, and our hope in you is even so weak. And yet you are so great, and your glory is beyond comprehension. Thank you for the gift of Jesus. Thank you for shining your light as a new dawn on a people walking in gloom and death darkness. Thank you that your goodness pursues us. Thank you for the hope that is ours. Father, please help us to encourage each other and help us to share this good news with others. Your light is shining in our world, and it is growing, and nothing can stop it. We rejoice in your glory. We rejoice in who you are and what you have done. We rejoice that our Lord has come. In his name we pray. Amen.